Here's a main point, but a scary one. The dead are not with Christ. I got proof of that. John chapter 3, verse 13. This is so obvious. Listen to this verse. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. John 3, 13. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended out of heaven, which is Jesus Christ. Very plain. No one has ascended into heaven yet. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, Christ alone has immortality. He is the only one who had partaken of humanity who is now immortal with God. That was 1 Timothy 6:16. And this is what Peter had to say about David. Now, there was a real spiritual guy, David. If anybody's alive, surely he is. But Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, for David ascended not into the heavens. That's pretty plain language. That was Acts 2:34. David ascended not into the heavens. So David's not even in heaven. David's dead. According to the scriptures, there's only one way that believers get to be with the Lord, and that is by His return for them. Death is a scary subject because of its reality. Everybody here has been touched by death. And one of the hardest truths I think I had to realize was that death was actual death. I mean, it was hard to come to the truth that God was the Savior of all mankind. That was a difficult thing to grasp. But the one thing I really wrestled with was that when somebody told me, and when I started to read an article about the subject of death, and I found out that the dead are actually dead, even believers. Now, this message I'm going to give this morning might disturb or shock some people, as it did me. I understand that. The reaction you first give when you hear this message is one of, no, please tell me that's not true. I used to believe that as Christians, as believers, when we died, we went to be with the Lord. We went directly to heaven. Now, I know there are those in here who have had loved ones who are believers who have died. And perhaps in your mind, you have thought that they are with the Lord, and that has comforted you. So that's why this message that I'm giving on death might be disturbing to some people. I would be more than happy to answer questions if this message on death causes a reaction in you and you want to challenge this. I invite you to do that. Hi, ladies. This is my wife, Marcia. She does deserve, she deserves a medal, let alone a round of applause. We're talking about death, and no, you didn't miss. I'm just getting started. I'm saying that there might be some here that haven't heard this truth, and if they react like I did when they first heard it, it was a reaction of that, no, tell me that's not right, because I was always taught that when you die as a believer, you go to be with the Lord. Well, actually, even an unbeliever, when they died, they instantly began their torments. Okay? Or they were in some kind of holding tank waiting for their torments, and that those who believed, who were Christians, they instantly went to be with the Lord. This is what we always hear at funerals. My question is that true? And if it isn't true, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for those we love who have died? And what does it mean for Christ? There's been a lot of philosophies about death, because this is the one thing that everybody has to deal with. It's the one huge embarrassment to humanity that we die. And a lot of, when you're young, you have fun, you eat, drink, and dance, because everybody has in the back of their mind that they're going to die. Death is always a cloud hanging over us. It's the ultimate humiliation. And there's a lot of philosophers have tried to ease the pain of that by teaching the immortality of the soul. That is, that you really don't die. that you just pass on to another state of consciousness or another state of being. And that philosophy has infected also the Christian church. Let me ask you this. This is a quiz, okay, to see who's sharp this morning. What was the first lie of Satan? Okay. God told Adam that the day you eat this fruit, now here's another thing that confused people. God told Adam that on the day you eat that fruit, you shall die. But in the literal Hebrew, he says, to die, you shall be dying. I know that sounds kind of weird. To die, you shall be dying. What that meant was, on the day you eat that fruit, you will begin a process of death that will end in your actual death. You will begin a process of decomposing. Folks, we are like apples plucked from the vine. The minute you pluck an apple from the vine, it begins to die. And this is a scary reality in our life, that the minute we are born, we begin the death process. And it will end in our literal death. And the lie of Satan was that you won't die. No, don't worry. You won't die. And the reason I rebelled against death as literal death is because I thought you went to be with the Lord as soon as you died. And to me, I thought that the resurrection then, this thing we were all looking forward to, was just icing on the cake, right? When you died, you still had to wait the resurrection. You were floating around somehow in some halfway house, and you were waiting for the actual resurrection of your body. And I saw that the resurrection of the body would be the icing on the cake. But when I saw the reality about death, that it was actual, you don't exist, then the resurrection suddenly got very large, very huge. And I realized that if Jesus Christ did not return, we would be dead forever. We would stay dead. The purpose of this teaching on death is to make the resurrection what it is, which is the only thing that's going to make us be with Christ. At a funeral, they almost make death a friend. I've heard of people, they celebrate at a funeral. Some people do, you know, in some cultures, because they're finally going on to be with God, and it's almost a celebration. We should be happy for that person, but everything in your being resists that, doesn't it? Because everything about death makes you want to be sad. It makes you want to cry. It makes you feel terrible. That's natural. God planted that in you because the scripture says death is an enemy. But if death ushers us into the presence of the Lord, then death is a friend. But death is said in scripture to be an enemy. It is something that takes us from the Lord. And as I'm going to show you certain, I'm not going to have you take my word for anything. As I show you verses in scripture, we're going to see, what does God say about death? What does God say about it? Because that's the truth, right? So you can argue with me, but I can point you to the scriptures. And I might as well give you this information. The Apostle Paul, right now, is dead. Adolf Hitler is dead. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is dead. The scripture says that there's only one at the present time that has immortality, and that is Jesus Christ. Peter taught on the day of Pentecost that David's tomb is still with us. David is dead. Peter is dead. Paul is dead. And Hitler's dead. And Mussolini's dead. They're all in the same position right now because they're all awaiting a resurrection. And that sounds scary to you, but I'm going to tell you that it's a message of comfort. And I better say that now. I better say that now. When my grandfather died, when I was 10 years old, I thought, okay, well, he's up there watching me, right? And I got to watch out what I do. You're always worried about, is he watching me? Or is my departed one worried about me? And don't you have these feelings that even though you knew somebody was a believer, when they died, you still wondered, are they really happy? Are they worried about things that are going on here? Death. In the scriptures, God gives us a picture. We know it's hard to understand death, right? What is death? Jesus Christ is very good to us in that he gives us a picture in the scripture of what death is. Do you remember when Lazarus died, right? The brother of Mary and Martha. And in John chapter 12 or 10, one of those two chapters, they sent word to Jesus to say, come quickly, Lazarus is sick. At first he was just sick. And Mary wanted to hurry up and go get Jesus because she knew if he was here, he could heal Lazarus. Well, they came, some messengers came, found Jesus in his town about 75 miles away. And they said, Lazarus is sick. You need to come. You need to hurry up. Jesus says, okay, don't worry about it. So he tarries. He hangs around. He waits 3 days. And then finally another set of messengers come and say, forget it. Lazarus is dead. Oh, no, and the disciples must not have been there, so they asked Jesus about Lazarus, and Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. That's what he told his disciples. Lazarus is asleep. And they said, well, that's no problem. He'll wake up. Jesus said, no, he's dead. So that's a great scriptural. Jesus equates death with sleep, okay? Now, have you ever had one of those fantastic nights of sleep where the minute you hit the pillow, you're out? And when you wake up, where did the time go, okay? You wake up and you have no sensation that there was any passage of time. And I don't know if you young kids probably don't realize this now because, well, I mean the real young kids, when you want to send them to bed, they don't want to go. But when you get to a certain age, like where I am, I can't wait to go to bed. It's the best time of the day. I got so many burdens and I have so many trials. I got bills I got to pay and I got income tax to worry about and I got health insurance to worry about and I have a wife and 3 children to take care of and I'm trying to teach this truth and it's my life. I just get to bed and it's like, thank you, Lord, for unconsciousness. And I lay down and it's a sweet, sweet feeling to sleep. And God equates, Jesus said that death is likened to sleep. And I'm going to show you 5 or 6 verses. There's a lot more that equate death with sleep. And that is a beautiful picture of death because the dead have no conception of time. In other words,
so we're just sleeping.
Death is sleep. That's right. I heard a remarkable story of a man in a war. He was a general in the army, and he was ready to throw. He was ordering his soldiers to throw a grenade into a certain bunker, and he was hollering out the order, and a grenade exploded in his bunker, and he was knocked in a coma. And he was in a coma for 6 months or something like that. And when he came out of the coma, he completed his order to his soldiers. Literally, you see, it is remarkable in that death is God's mercy, that there is no conception of time. So to the believer now, to the believer's consciousness, the moment of their death is, to their consciousness, the moment of their resurrection. When you take your last breath out in this life, your next inhalation is in the kingdom. Wow, I knew we went right directly to the kingdom. I hate to tell you, you've been dead for 2,000 years, dude. See, it's like people, they did the last breath, and I knew it was instantaneous. And then somebody's standing by, you've been dead for, you know, 200-300 years. You're kidding me. You see, that's the beauty of it. I always wondered, how could it be that God said that we're all going to be raised at the same time? We're going to meet our loved ones at the same time. Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians, or in 1 Thessalonians, that we will not precede the dead. We will not precede them in resurrection. That always puzzled me. In other words, we won't go before them. I thought, how could that be if after you die, you go right to be with God? They're already enjoying having a good time. And they got in ahead of us. But Paul says, no, they will not precede you in death. Because when Christ returns for us, Scripture specifically says the dead will rise first. They call them dead. The dead will rise first. This is the beauty of God's plan, that our friends and loved ones who have died, we will enjoy the moment of resurrection together with them. And the beauty of the plan is that to everybody, it will seem as if it was the same exact moment. And in a way, this should cause you peace concerning your loved ones who have gone before. They are not suffering. They are not worried about you. They are not in torment. For those of you who have lost loved ones who are unbelievers, even those of you who have lost loved ones who are believers, there's still an uncertainty if they're totally happy. Do they have their new bodies yet? Are they walking on the streets of gold? Is there heat there? What's it like in heaven? There is silence in the grave because to them there's no consciousness. It's a hard truth to hear at first. But what this does, it makes the resurrection monumental, because without it, you stay dead. Without the resurrection, it's a very scary thing. And I'm going to look at what Jesus Christ did. Here's a shocking thing. It doesn't. I'm going to say it. It's not going to sound shocking at first. You're going to say, yeah, I know that. But I'm not sure you do know it. Jesus Christ died. Have you heard that before? But you know how many people really don't believe he died? Do you know how many people, when you really ask them detailed questions, they don't believe Jesus Christ actually died? They say his body died, but he himself was up in heaven waiting to come back to his body, waiting 3 days. I say to you that for 3 days, Jesus Christ did not exist. That's what death is. And when he was hanging on the cross, and he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, that was an act of faith, because he knew what death was. And he knew that if he was literally dead, he could not raise himself. Jesus Christ was dead as a rock. And unless his Father raised him, he would never have lived again. All of a sudden, look at how that magnifies his faith in letting go. Because death is that scary. You're letting go. And you're falling. You know how scary it is to fall and to trust? If you don't die anyway, what's the big thing? If Jesus Christ knew that when he let go, when he said, okay, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If he knew that he was going to just go right on into life, then where's the trust? Where's the faith? His faith is really watered down, you see. It's no big deal. I'm going to be with God anyway. What's the difference? I'd go right instantly. But he knew that he was going to die and that his life was going to be taken from him. That unless his Father came through with his promise, his Father promised him that he was going to raise him from the dead. And Jesus Christ was like us in a lot of ways in his flesh, in his humanity. He was just as fearful of death. Death is an enemy. He was afraid. And he said, I trust you, God. I trust you. When I let go, is God going to raise me? Is there a resurrection? That is the main question we're considering here. Is there a resurrection? And we see the faith of Christ in the fact that he let go. He was dead. Which brings up another issue. Is Jesus Christ the Father? Is he God? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the Son of God. But let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ died, and if he was the Father also, who was running the universe while God was dead? I'm getting into a whole other topic here, which I probably shouldn't do. But we're magnifying the faith of Jesus Christ. Is this light work? Okay. What's our body made of? We're literally made of the soil. That's why we have to eat plants. We have to eat things that live off the soil. You know, our whole life exists on a layer of topsoil this big. Everything we eat comes from the soil. No, not hamburgers. Well, yeah, hamburgers too, because the cows have to eat the plants. So God, the whole thing of life is in the dirt, and our bodies are literally made out of soil. When God made Adam, he made him a body. He was a lump of clay. God made Adam, there he was laying on the ground. That was his body. And then it says God breathed his breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Do you know the difference between body, soul, and spirit? An illustration is a light. The light represents the body. You know, too bad you can't see this light bulb out here, but this light bulb represents the body. And the electricity coming through the wire represents the spirit. That's the energy that makes it work. And the result is nothing. You told me this light worked. The result is nothing. How about this one?
One of them I had to unplug to put the machine.
There we go. That's the body right there. That's the actual physical substance. And the power comes through this cord, right? The power comes through this cord. That's the spirit. And the result is the soul. You don't have a soul. There isn't something inside of you called a soul. Remember Stalin and those goofs down in communist Russia used to operate on people, on prisoners, and that looking for the soul. They thought the soul was something you could actually handle and manage with some invisible organ. The soul is merely the result of spirit coming into a body. It's your senses, your sense of taste, the fact that we can see and that we can smell and we can sense, we can talk. That's the soul. Now, what happens at death? What happens when you die? Well, the spirit returns to God. That's what Jesus said. He said, I commit to you my spirit. The spirit returns to God, and the body returns to the soil. Isn't that what God said to Adam? You know, you soil you are, and the soil you will return. So when God takes the spirit away, hello? Where did the light go? That's my question. Where did the light go? Does anybody know where the light went? There's somebody. We have a caller, the fifth caller. If you get this right, you will win. A version of the New Testament. I don't know. Yeah. Well, where does the light go when the light turns off? Right? It just disappears. It doesn't exist anymore. You can't say where it goes. It's just not there. That's exactly what happens at death. Scripture, God says, and death is a return. The spirit returns to God. The body returns to the soil, and the soul disappears. There is a word for that. It's Hades. You heard of that word? Hades. The soul goes to Hades. It doesn't literally go there, but Hades means, that word means unperceived. That's what that word means. When you hear about Hades, people talking about Hades, it's translated hell in the King James Version, but the actual word is Hades. It merely means it's not seen. This is the truth. My fist is now in Hades. That's all the word means. It means you can't see it anymore. Where is it? It means, where did it go? It's invisible. It can't be seen. So at death, the consciousness is associated with your soul. So at death, there's simply no more consciousness.
But it still exists?
No, the soul does not exist at death. There's no place it goes. It is non-existent. And I got verses here. I keep threatening to give you verses, and I keep rambling. You want to hear from Scripture. That's right. Which is scary, isn't it? To think that it doesn't exist. But we can trust God that He hasn't lost it.
When we rise again, does the body and the soul hitch back up together?
Yes. And
the body and spirit?
Yes. God returns the spirit to a body. I won't say it's the same body we had, but He returns the spirit at resurrection. This is very practical. But the scripture is practical. The spirit returns to the body. God sends the spirit to the body, and the soul comes back. And sleep is another picture of this. Okay? When you go to bed at night, let's say you've been working on a problem or something. You go to bed at night. When you wake up, is your whole history lost to you? Maybe it is for a couple seconds. Mine is. Where am I? What am I doing here? I woke up this morning. I thought I was in Greenwich, but... You wake up, and for a minute you're groggy, but then it comes back to you. Oh, yeah. When you wake up, your past is not lost. How is it preserved? Because you're not guarding it when you're sleeping, are you? Do you take your consciousness and put it in a place at night, like you take off your glasses? I take off my glasses. I put them over here. I take off my watch. I take off all my past history and put it over here, like the Spock analogy. And then when I wake up, I got to have somebody put it back in because I can't reach for it because I don't remember that I put it there. But see, God knows who we are. He knows what we're about, and He preserves that. That's where trust comes in. I don't know how He does it. Does He have a bunch of shelves that are categorized? Does He have little pigeonholes where He puts your soul and your... I don't know how He does it. I really don't know how He does it. But I trust Him that He does do it, because the whole bulk of the New Testament is resurrection. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. There is something beyond this life. That is the hope. That is the expectation of our message. And there were some that Paul wrote to that doubted the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection? He's beside himself. How can you people possibly say there's no resurrection? Because if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then you're sure not going to be raised. And if you're not going to be raised, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I'd be the first one to do that if there's no resurrection. I mean, you might as well enjoy this life. It's all over. But no, we have an expectation. That is our message. And Paul says, this is where Paul starts to get into his whole thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, you're saying there's no resurrection? Let me tell you something. Not only is there a resurrection, but God is going to rouse all of creation. He is going to take all humanity and raise them from the dead in their due course. Here's what Paul says. I'm going to read the scriptures now, finally. If Christ is being heralded that he has been roused from among the dead, how is it that some among you are saying there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul's just...
Where is that?
This is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been roused. Now, if Christ hasn't been roused, for naught is our heralding, and for naught is your faith. What he's saying is, if Christ hasn't been roused, what's the use of us preaching to you? We're preaching to you a message of good news, that this is not all there is. Now we are being found false witnesses, seeing that we testify by God that he rouses Christ. That's the whole foundation of our message, is that God roused Christ. But in order to be roused, you have to die. You ever think of that? You can't resurrect a living person. Did you ever think of that? There has to be death in order for there to be resurrection. We see that picture in nature constantly, right? In nature, things have to die in order for there to be life. That's just the way. You see it in nature. People complain, why do we have to die? Why do we have to die? Well, look around you. It's in nature. Things have to die for other things to live. There has to be decomposition to nurture the soil. And the soil needs to be nurtured so that we can eat. And we have to pull the corn and uproot it or tear it off the ear for us to sustain ourselves. So death always is part of the picture. And it's a prerequisite. It's preparing us for resurrection. It's because of the contrast, okay? It's the contrast. So Paul says, yet now... Well, first he says, consequently, if what you're telling me is true, that if the dead are not being roused, neither has Christ been roused. Now, if Christ hasn't been roused, vain is your faith. In other words, your faith is empty. If Christ is still in that tomb, your faith's empty. Consequently, those who are put to repose in Christ have perished. Pay attention, this is a key verse. If Christ has not been roused, then those who have been put to repose, and notice he uses the figure of sleep again, reposing. If Christ has not been roused, then those who are put to repose have perished. See, so they have perished. They are literally perished. If we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, more forlorn than all men are we. Yet, you know, he's turning the coin. Yet now Christ has been roused from among the dead, the first fruit of those who are reposing. See, they are reposing. All those saints who had died before, Paul says they are reposing. That means they're sleeping. He's talking about David, talking about Abraham, he's talking about Moses, all the great ones in faith. For since, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on to say, even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own order. So Paul says, you say there's no resurrection, I tell you this, there's resurrection for all. That was his shocking message. As I said, death is a return. This is what God said to Adam. He said, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground. Death is a return. It's as simple as that. Everything goes back to where it came from. The spirit that came into Adam goes back to God. The body was made of the soil. It goes back to the soil. And the soul was invisible before you came into being, and it's invisible after you come into being. It doesn't exist anymore. It did not exist before you were born. It does not exist after you die until touched by God. And the quote, to give you the quote and the reference, in Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That was the example I gave you. Follow it through. The Lord God formed man of the dust. That's the actual element, the bulb. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's running the electricity through the wire. And man became a living soul. The light came on. Adam began to see and experience. That's the soul. And in death, the whole process reverses. And as I said, the soul, quote, goes to Sheol. It's unperceived. Jesus' soul went to Hades. I got a scripture for you. First of all, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That verifies what I said about the spirit. It goes back to God. His spirit returned to God, but his soul went to Hades. Acts 2:7, thou will not be forsaking my soul in the unseen. That's the meaning of Hades. Jesus did not, remember, have you heard in from your religious training that Jesus went and preached to the departed spirits? He did do that, but he didn't do it while he was dead. He did it after he rose. I could go to that verse if you'd like. We could go to that verse. It's not my intention to prove that point now, but he went there after he was rose. I can't emphasize to you enough that Jesus Christ died. It's in Peter. I can't remember. It's either first or second. I know that. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's good. Here's the big question. Where was Jesus' body after he died? Well, I got a verse for you. Matthew 27, verse 59. And getting the body, Joseph folds it up in a clean linen wrapper and places it in his new tomb. The body was placed in the tomb. But, listen to this. It was the Lord himself that was said to be where his body was. This is a quote from Jesus himself. Listen to what he said in Matthew 12, verse 40. This is his own words. Even as Jonah was in the bowel of the sea monster 3 days and 3 nights, thus will the Son of Mankind be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. He did not say, my body will be in the heart of the earth. He said, the Son of Mankind himself will be in the tomb. He is said to be where his body is. Paul says that Christ died for our sins. He himself, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. He was dead. Not his body, he was dead. Jesus Christ did not exist for 3 days. He was dead. And the people don't like that. They don't like to hear that Jesus Christ, they don't like to hear that happening to their Savior. So they say, they twist the truth. Remember I told you last night how easily you can twist the truth? They say, his body was on the slab, but he was in heaven. No, he was in the tomb. Jesus Christ was dead. His body was, that's unscriptural terminology to say his body died. Scripture nowhere says somebody's body died. They died. I'll give you an example of that. In Genesis, we read, in all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 900 years, and he died. It's always the person that dies. That's hard truth. And this is a good one, too. When Mary came to the grave that day to anoint his body, and the messenger of the Lord, the angel, met her, and the angel said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Interesting. Didn't say, come see where his body was. Come see where the Lord was. Once we come to a realization of what death is, believe it or not, there's comfort on the other side of that. Because we know that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see how big that becomes now? I mean, do you see how big that becomes? Because if it weren't for that, when we died, we would stay dead. Resurrection isn't the icing on the cake. It's the icing and the cake. It's everything. That was the shock to me. Because he has the keys of death and Hades, and he alone can unlock that. If you want a real plain scriptural verse on death, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 is good. The dead know nothing. How's that? Four simple words. That's scripture. The dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9:5. Ecclesiastes 9:10 is good too. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol where you are going. There's no knowledge. There's no nothing in. There's no nothing in death. It's non-existence. Here's a scary verse, actually. Psalm 39:13. If I can find it here. This is David speaking. He says, "Oh, spare me." He's like in desperation. "Spare me that I may recover my strength before I go and be no more." He was speaking of death. The death are no more. That's scary. But in a way, it's comforting because it's equated with sleep, like I said. Death is the opposite of life. I'm just hitting some major points here. Death is the opposite of life. That seems so obvious. But you can't be dead and alive at the same time. The dead are dead. They're not alive. There's scriptures, verse that say that. Genesis 42, verse 1. Jacob said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy us some food that we may live and not die." Life and death is always said in opposite. It sounds so obvious. Why do we need to say that? Unfortunately, we do, because there's teaching in Christianity to say the dead are alive. They're not really dead. They're alive. But God says they're dead. This is what I come up against. He teach on the subject. It says that the dead will be roused. He calls them dead. Yeah, but they're not really dead. They're alive. But you can't be dead and alive at the same time. You're either dead or alive. And these verses prove it. Here's a verse in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 5 and 6. "The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years are finished." You hear that? The rest of it, all the people that have died that are unbelievers, they do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. When is the 1,000-year kingdom? Is it still future? Right? It's still future. Therefore, the 1,000 years has not only not finished, it hasn't started. So they're still, they're dead. This verse proves it. They're not alive. In case you have any problem about what is death, he reiterates that death is not alive. If you're dead, you're not alive.
What's that reference again?
That was Revelation 20, verse 5. The dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished.
Psalm 6:5.
What's that, Don? Go ahead.
In death, there's no remembrance of you.
Psalm 6:5. Okay. In death, there's no remembrance of God. I thought the dead were praising God. You know, I thought that those who had died were singing with the angels and walking the streets of gold. There's not any of that going on right now. It's very quiet up there as far as humans go. I'm not saying there are not spirits. There are spirit world. There are angels. But angels are not dead humans. That's important to know. Angels are not dead human beings. Angels have always been spirits. They have always been that way. They were created that way. They haven't come to this body like we have. Okay? So angels are not dead people. Okay, that's a good question. Now, Judy was asking about those that have a near-death experience and they see the light and they go towards the tunnel. What do we make of that? The key word in near-death experience is the word near. The word near. Man cannot bring other people back from the dead by defibrillation or administering drugs. You can't do that. These people, I think, are having a psychic experience of some kind. And people tell of their spirit, of leaving their body and like looking down at themselves. They say that most of our brain is untapped, right? There's 90% of our brain we don't even use. So I think when somebody is in trauma, the brain becomes very acutely aware of what's going on. And they do see a light, but they're not dying. They haven't gone to the death state and come back. It's near death. That's the key word in the phrase. Near-death experience is near.
And some people who come,
experience they've had, they're almost dreamlike. They come back with these thoughts that are, it's like they've been dreaming. They're a very ethereal kind of experience.
That's right.
People think they've gone to heaven.
That's right. Right. Here's a main point, but a scary one. The dead are not with Christ. I got proof of that. John chapter 3, verse 13. This is so obvious. Listen to this verse. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. John 3, 13. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended out of heaven, which is Jesus Christ. Very plain. No one has ascended into heaven yet. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, Christ alone has immortality. He is the only one who had partaken of humanity who is now immortal with God.
What reference is that again?
That was 1 Timothy 6:16. And this is what Peter had to say about David. Now, there was a real spiritual guy, David. If anybody's alive, surely he is. But Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, for David ascended not into the heavens. That's pretty plain language. That was Acts 2, 34. David ascended not into the heavens. So David's not even in heaven. David's dead. According to the Scriptures, there's only one way that believers get to be with the Lord, and that is by His return for them. That just, what we're doing here is magnifying His operation, magnifying His work. What did the Lord tell His disciples? You hear this quoted at every funeral. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. He has to come again before they can be with him, and he hasn't done that yet. It's still future. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 13. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Has anybody seen this yet? Did anybody read about this in the newspaper? Did I miss something? No, this hasn't happened yet. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ, he's calling them dead, shall rise first. Then we that are alive shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, that means that that's how we're going to get to be with the Lord when he returns. And that hasn't happened yet, therefore the dead are still dead. Because he says also in that context that the dead will not precede us. I should probably go there. It's 1 Thessalonians. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for if we are believing that Jesus died and rose, thus also those who are put to repose will God, through Jesus, lead forth together with him. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord, this is absolute truth, folks, that we, the living, who are surviving, should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose. That means we're not going to come in before those who are put to repose. Well, I said it the opposite, that they're not going to come in before us, but both are true because we're going to get into it together. For the Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the chief messenger, and the dead in Christ will be rising. Then we, the living, shall be rising. We'll be living at the same time. They're roused first. The dead have one extra step to go through. They have to be roused. They have to be woken up. We don't. We're already alive. So they have to be roused first. Then we all go together to be with the Lord, okay? These are comforting verses.
I think in the Greek it's, it says here, and we the living shall at the same time. In the Greek it means simultaneously at the same time.
Right. But it does say the dead are going to be roused first.
Yeah.
And again, because that's one thing of living, we don't need to be roused.
No.
We're already roused. So they have to have an extra step. They're roused. Then once they're roused, we're all snatched away together to be with the Lord in the air. And apart from that, nobody lives. How about that? Apart from that, nobody lives. I got a couple more points here. The circumcision gospel, the gospel that Jesus taught and that Peter taught, they did not teach the abolition of death for everyone. They did not teach that death itself would be abolished. Listen to what people think, that just because the book of Revelation is the last book, we got the last word on everything. But listen to what John says in Revelation 22 concerning death. This is how the New Testament ends. And it, believe it or not, it doesn't end on a happy note, because John doesn't go all the way. We have to go to Paul to find out what happens. But I'm going to read the last few verses of the book of Revelation. Tell me if you think this is great news. Revelation 22, verse 8, starting with, "I, John, am the one hearing and observing these things. And when I hear it and observe, I fall to worship in front of the feet of the messenger who is showing me these things. He is saying to me, 'See, no, a fellow slave of yours am I, and of your brethren, the prophets, and those keeping the sayings of this scroll, worship God.' And he is saying to me, 'You should not be sealing the sayings of this prophecy of the scroll, for the era is near. Let the injurer injure still. Let the filthy one be filthy still. Let the just one do righteousness still. And let the holy one be hallowed still. Lo, I am coming swiftly. My wage is with me to pay each one as his work is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the origin and the consummation. Happy are those who are rinsing their robes. It will be theirs to eat of the tree of life, and they may be entering in through the portals into the city. Outside are curs, enchanters, paramours, murderers, idolaters, everyone fabricating and fondling falsehood." Swell. That's one of the last pictures we have. That everybody in the kingdom's happy, but there's still these that are outside that are in the second death, which I'm going to talk about later. They're not there. You have to go to Paul's writings. Paul got a vision that went farther than what John saw. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there's going to come a time called the consummation. Whenever Jesus may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and authority, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy being abolished is death. Death isn't a friend. You shouldn't be happy at a funeral. It's absurd to be rejoicing at a funeral. It's dumb to be happy at a funeral.
There's the odd case where somebody had really no quality of life and they were suffering a lot.
That's true, but I should correct myself to say that there are some who suffer and death is a release of their pain in that sense, but in the sense that we're happy because they're with the Lord now. But death is still an enemy that takes them from us. Even though it does relieve the suffering of people who are dying, death is still an enemy. Yeah, Becky?
I'm just thinking that, this life isn't that great. It's not all that's cracked up to me for some people.
Right.
So going to sleep is, like, amazing. That's great.
I agree.
So
in a way, death is a
choice.
Death is a... in that sense, you're...
You can't be sad that they're gone because you can't be with
right.
them. But I mean, I wouldn't...
I agree. Death for the person is a total release and a total rest. It's the ones who are left behind who have the problem. It's the ones who are left behind who feel the pain and the pangs, because they're still alive. Their soul is still with them. They're still feeling emotions of the separation. But for the one who dies, I agree. I agree that death is a cessation of all your problems. But this is a living illustration here, or should I say a dying one.
Doesn't Paul say that don't be grieving like those?
Yeah, don't be grieving like those who have no hope, right?
You are grieving.
We are grieving, but we don't grieve with despair, because we know that there is a resurrection. But the sleep part is a mercy. It's a mercy to know that they're not suffering anymore, that they're, even if they're believers, they're not in some halfway house worrying about us on this earth still. That's comforting to me. The more you think about it, it's more comforting the more you think about it. When you first hear it, it's a shock. Because we're all taught that when you die, to go to be with the Lord. And, we should probably take a break here. I do have some arguments that people give against this. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that seem to teach that the when you die, you go directly to be with the Lord. And we've probably heard all of these. And we should probably, you know, take a break before we get into this. But I think that if we're all going to defend the faith, it's important to know about this again, because not just we don't want head knowledge, but we want to be able to magnify Christ's work. And death does that. It magnifies his work. But if the dead don't really die, then resurrection is just icing. But it's the cake. It's everything.
Why do we need to defend faith?
Because it's constantly under attack. The truths about God are constantly being undermined, being doubted. And it pleases God to use human beings to defend those. I mean, he could come down with a big sign and straighten everybody out. Sometimes I wish he would. But he has given that work to human beings to take his message of truth and to suffer for it. It'd be a lot easier. God could do a lot of things that were easier. But there's some reward to be had for being a herald of this news. There is something good about it, about suffering for Christ's sake. I don't know what it is exactly, but
we're compelled to do it because of our love for Christ, right, and what he's given us.
That's right.
But it sure is the working of our salvation.
Yeah.
Because just when you think you're going to be able to say all the right things, and they may be, somebody comes back at you with, you know, you wish you hadn't spoken at all.
And our message is not popular. This message I'm giving you today, if I were to give this in a church, I might be booed and sent my way. But yet I'm testifying to the truth. And it's the same way with the truth of the salvation of all. That truth is not popular in the Orthodox Church, obviously. So if I stood up in a pulpit tomorrow morning at a church in Sudbury, I would be booed off the platform and they'd get rid of that guy. He's teaching falsehoods. Well, I'm in good company. They did that to Jesus and Paul and all the prophets. So we have to expect that. And this message of death, anything that isn't it strange that these teachings magnify Christ? But what does this do to the human? What does this teaching of death I've just given you do to humans? It's totally humiliating. Death is the ultimate humiliation. You ever heard of saying life stinks, then you die? I'm paraphrasing it, okay? That's about it. Life stinks, then you die. That's accurate. That's a good saying. But there's something after that's going to totally justify everything we went through here. There's something ahead, and that is our message. That if this is the only thing we have going, then we're stupid and miserable for believing in Christ. What's the use? But if there's something after this that's going to make this look like nothing, that's going to make us joyous, then we have a message. We have something, an expectation to give people. And this is not a hope. I'm not giving you a hope. I'm giving you an expectation. There's a big difference between a hope and an expectation. You'll say, we hope in the Lord. That's a wrong word. That's a bad translation. The concordant literal says, we expect. We have an expectation. Hope is, it might happen, it might not. I'm hoping it happens. I hope to go and be with God. No, he says, you will be with me. I have promised that, and I guaranteed it by raising my son. I raised my son. He's the first fruit. What does that mean? That's a big word. Follow that word, because first fruit means that there's others coming behind him. He's the guarantee that the rest are insured, because he represented all humanity. Jesus Christ represented all humanity, just like Adam did. Adam and Jesus Christ, you might as well everybody else sit down. Adam and Christ, all humanity comes down to these two individuals. Everybody else can leave the room. Adam and Christ. Adam condemned the whole race. Jesus Christ justifies the whole race. Paul said that. As in Adam, all are dying, 1 Corinthians 15, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, made alive. So the resurrection of Christ is huge. Why do you think God made sure that 500 people saw him? And that they wrote about it for our benefit. It was testified. He appeared to 500 people. It was important that people saw him. If one person just said, I've seen the Lord. Yeah, right. I did. I promise. But if 500, yeah, I saw him too. I saw him too. Hey, I saw him too. You got 500 people he appeared to after he rose from the dead. All of a sudden, we got something going here. And the Romans couldn't explain it. he's explaining it, that young child, he's explaining it well. If we could only understand him, he's...
What you're feeling now, your senses, you're alive, you're awake, maybe you're drinking coffee, maybe you're driving down the road, you're going to have all of that and then some in your new body. And I am going to differentiate terrestrial bodies from celestial bodies. Going to give you details about comparing terrestrial, glorified terrestrial bodies with glorified celestial bodies. But listen, we are going to feel, we are going to perceive, our senses will be heightened. All these bad moods we're in, maybe I should speak for myself here, I don't know, maybe everybody out there's having a good old time. But this nagging thing inside of us called mortality. Mortality's a bitch. I actually made a video called that. Search it out. Put in Martin Zender, mortality is a bitch. That's me. I made a thing about that. Because it's mortality. It's dying. So you can't be too hard on yourself. The reason you sin, the reason you feel bad, the reason you make mistakes, the reason you fail is because you're dying. God's going to take this problem away. We're going to be delivered instantly from mortality. This will make a giant difference in our day and all future days, I dare say. Yes, mortality is the thing that's been holding us back. Don't be too hard on yourself because you have death coursing. You have death coursing through your veins. You do. Death is coursing through your veins. And that's why you sin. When that death is removed, you can't sin. It will be impossible. That'd be great. I'm practicing now by not sinning. Yeah. I don't think I sinned today. No, I didn't. No. I'm looking back on the day. I would love to let that sentence go, but unfortunately, when I fund people like this, people take me seriously. So I have to say that was a joke. I hate laughing or winking at my own jokes, but I have to sometimes because some people don't understand my sense of humor. Yes, both Israel saints and Body of Christ saints will both have bodies. Bride saints, Bride of the Lambkin saints, saints like Peter and James, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they will have bodies that are like the body of the resurrected Jesus when he appeared to the disciples in Luke 24, 36 through 43. He stood in their midst. Mind you, this is post-death, post-resurrection, and Jesus Christ, apparently being in a body, didn't stop him from coming through the wall of the room. And he said to them, quote, "Handle me and perceive, for a spirit has not flesh." Yeah, they thought he was a spirit. They thought he was a ghost. But he wasn't. He was a human being. Yes, Jesus Christ is a human being. There's nothing wrong with humanity. It's humanity that's bound and limited by sin and death. That's the problem. Remember, I keep reminding you of this. There's a new humanity coming. God is not eliminating humanity. He's not eliminating bodies. So we're still going to be human beings with bodies in the resurrection. This isn't a side issue. This deals with glory of the celestial and the glory of the terrestrial. We will still have bodies and we will still be human beings. More on this Monday about whether these bodies will have arms, legs, the usual appendages. I'll talk about that with you on Monday. So our Lord, when he appeared to the disciples, had a body. He said, quote, "Handle me and perceive, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, according as you behold me having." Interesting that you notice what Jesus did not say. We're used to hearing the phrase flesh and blood, but Jesus says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, because the resurrected Christ did not have blood. Blood is the corrupting factor in the human body. The soul is in the blood. The life is in the spirit. The soul is in the blood. The blood gives us the sensation of pain. Maybe I should wait till Monday to tell you more about that. Yeah, I could do a whole thing on Jesus' blood. There was nothing magical about it. Yeah, I'm going to have to wait till Monday to do that because I want to get to this part about the bodies of the celestial saints. But before I go there briefly, the bodies of resurrected Israel saints, when Jesus returns to this earth on the Mount of Olives after the tribulation, 75 days later, he raises this worthy saints of Israel, Peter, James, John, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, all the worthies, they come back and they have physical bodies like Jesus' body. It suits them to walk around here on earth, on terra firma. They're going to be on the same earth. They're going to be walking around just like Jesus did when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room following his resurrection. They will have flesh and bone, but they will not have blood. Blood is the corrupting factor. They might have to spend some time in the sun to get some color, because I would think they would look rather sickly, but don't worry, they're going to have color from within that. Forget what I said about the sun. They're not going to need the sun to come on them to give them a nice fleshly hue. No, all the glory they need will be inside of them, and it will be kind of like radiant. You remember Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai? It was glowing like the... Yeah, there could be a little bit of a, shall we say, some wattage and eminence coming out of the Israelites. Maybe just a little bit of a sheen of light. No, I'm not, this is just me talking now. They're still going to have flesh and bone bodies, but they might be luminous. And the color that they will need due to their lack of blood will come from within. It won't need to be given to them by virtue of the sun. I'm sorry, anyone selling sunscreen will be out of business in the 1,000-year kingdom. The bodies of the celestial saints, I'll close with this, will resemble the body, and it was a body, in which Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. It was still a body, but it was so luminous, it was so bright that you couldn't see what it looked like, because just like you can't see the sun, when you look at the sun, you're not looking at the sun. I don't recommend it. Don't look at the sun. But if you look at it for a little bit, just like, you're not seeing the sun anyway. Even if you're wearing goggles, you're seeing the corona, the outward glow of the sun. But there is a substance there. There is something there. But you're just seeing the corona, the glow of the sun. This is the kind of body that Jesus had when Paul beheld him. So the bodies of the celestial saints will resemble the body in which Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Okay, it was still Christ, again, but he was no longer Jewish Christ. He was, as Paul later testified, Acts 26:13, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, above the brightness of the sun. The reason Paul couldn't perceive it is because he was still in a mortal body. So, when we're changed, we'll be able to behold the glorified Christ. Wow, this is going to be something else. When we're changed, it's like putting on those... Did you ever look at the back of comic books when you were a kid and you see these glasses? These are x-ray glasses. If you buy these glasses, you can see through people. I always thought that would be great. You can see their bones and all that. It was all a gimmick. There's no real thing. But imagine being able to put on glasses and all of a sudden, wow, you see everything differently. You see things for what they are. I remember when I was a kid, I had a telescope that you put a filter on it, and you could look at the sun, actually see the sunspots and whatnot. That's pretty great. So, but Paul was in a mortal body when he beheld Christ. It was so bright he couldn't handle it. But when we're changed, we'll be able to gaze upon the glorified Christ. Right now, Jesus could show up today. He could show up right now. And as a mortal, he would have to show up to me in the body he will have when he appears on the earth, the body he had when he ate fish with the disciples, for me to handle it. That's the only way I could look at him. But I've seen people that look like that, you know. That's not new. What I want to see is what the glorified Christ looks like. And I want to be of such capacity where I'm rid of my mortality and I have Aeonian glorified glasses, that I'll be able to see what the glorified Christ actually looks like. without being blinded and having to be led by the hand to the city of Damascus.